Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. After a break from our studies in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we're coming back to these studies this morning. And previously in our studies, we have completed the consideration of the first three major divisions of this letter. After a general introduction to the epistle, we began first of all with the salutation of the letter, where Paul greets the believers at Philippi. And then secondly, we came to consider the introduction to the letter, which includes two items. It includes, first of all, the apostle's thanksgiving to God for the Philippians, and then also his prayer to God for the Philippians. And then thirdly, we considered Paul's update, where the apostle describes his present circumstances as he is under house arrest in the city of Rome, and his present attitudes as he awaits trial in the Roman court. And all of this is found in the first 26 verses of chapter 1. Now this morning we come to an entirely new section of the epistle, the fourth major division of the letter. And I've entitled this section, A Call to Unified Steadfastness, Courage, and Obedience. A Call to Unified Steadfastness, Courage, and Obedience. And this section begins in verse 27 of chapter 1 and goes all the way through to verse 18 of chapter 2. 127 to 218, a call to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience. Now, this portion is made up of several subsections, but the same themes run continuously throughout all of the subsections. The themes of unity, perseverance, courage, and obedience, they all run like a thread throughout this whole portion. Now, Christ was at the heart of the preceding section where we looked at Paul's update. You remember how it was that Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1 that his delight and joy is that Christ is proclaimed, whether in pretense or in truth. And then later he expresses his supreme desire, verse 20, his earnest expectation and hope that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or death. And after that, he makes that wonderful statement in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And throughout that whole section is Christ, Christ, Christ. He's at the very heart of Paul's update, the heart of that previous section. And as we're going to see, Christ once again is at the heart of this section that is to come, right in the middle of this call to unified steadfastness and courage and boldness. The example of Christ is set forth in chapter 2. And so Christ is central to everything in this epistle. Now the first word in verse 27, we want to look at verse 27. Before we look at that, let's read verses 27 to 30, and our study will only go as far today as verse 27 and just the first part of verse 28. But let's read verses 27 through 30, and then we'll plunge into the study of verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now the first word there in verse 27, only, that's the Greek word monon, only. The NIV somewhat paraphrastically renders it whatever happens, but all the other major English translations, they translate it only. That word signals a transition in thought. There are some new concerns that Paul wants to address. The apostle, the faithful pastor, Paul, moves from information about himself in the update that he gives, now to exhortation. He moves from the consideration of his own condition, his own circumstances, now to the treatment of some matters that are directly relevant to the Philippians themselves. Essentially, in these verses, he says, regardless of my condition, regardless of my circumstances, there is one vital matter about you that deeply concerns me. Regardless of the outcome of my trial, whether I come and see you or remain absent, there is one thing that I desire concerning you above all other things. And that is that you will conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. At issue in the apostle's mind was how the Philippian believers conducted themselves. At issue was whether or not they would live out the gospel. He exhorts them to conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He states that central concern in the first part of verse 27. Then he expresses it more specifically in two positive terms in the latter part of verse 27 and one negative term in the first part of verse 28. Central concern, first part of verse 27. And then he opens that up in terms of three specifics. Two positives in the latter part of verse 27, and then one negative, the first part of verse 28. Paul says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does he have in mind when he exhorts the Philippians to conduct that is worthy of the gospel? Verse 27, positively, two things, standing firm in one spirit, with one soul, striving together. And then negatively, verse 28, one thing, in no way alarmed or afraid of your opponents. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm, strive together. Don't be afraid of your enemies. That's what Paul has in mind when he exhorts them to conduct that is worthy of the gospel. It is conduct that involves the adoption of a thoroughgoing Christian lifestyle. What is this conduct worthy of the gospel? Well, it's conduct that involves living as a Christian should live in every area of his or her life. Gospel conduct worthy of God is to live in accordance with the obligations and responsibilities of the gospel. Obligations and responsibilities, as well as the privileges and blessings of the gospel. You know, people like the privileges and the blessings, but what about the obligations and the responsibilities? Conduct that is worthy of the gospel is to live as one whose trust exclusively is focused upon Jesus Christ as one's hope for acceptance with God and salvation. It is to live in obedience to the will of Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures. To put it differently, Paul desires that the Philippian believers would live as those who have been mastered by the gospel, that they would be harnessed in the bridle of the gospel, just like a horse has a bridle, and with that bridle he is controlled which way he moves, his actions and directions are controlled. We want to be bridled with the gospel. We want to be harnessed in the gospel, harnessed and controlled by the gospel, mastered by it. We want the gospel to be the supreme rule and standard for our living. And this is what Paul desires for the Philippian believers. He wants the gospel to influence each and every one of them in each and every area of their lives and in all of the roles that they play in the family, in the church, at the university, at the workplace, in the state as a citizen, in all the roles that we play as husbands, wives, children, believing children, students, employers, employees. In every role we play, in every place we are to manifest conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the first and primary calling and vocation of every true Christian, every man or woman who claims to be a true Christian. This is their first and primary calling. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing exceeds that. Nothing is supreme to that. And let me clarify that this doesn't mean that somehow we try to live up to the standards of the gospel in our own strength. It isn't that the gospel is some code or some set of standards and we strive all of our lives in our own strength to try to live according to these standards, unaided by the Spirit of God. No. No one can do this. The standards of the gospel are unattainable by raw human effort or raw human strength. No man can attain these standards. We don't possess the power in and of ourselves to fulfill our gospel calling. The power comes from God. The power comes through His Spirit. It is only the power of the gospel that can equip men and women and strengthen them and enable them to live according to the gospel as they ought to. The power of the gospel masters men. The gospel comes and makes demands of us, but the power of the gospel also supplies us with all that we need to fulfill those demands. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, do not be deceived. Whenever Paul says that, we should pay close attention. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's very clear about this. And then he writes, and such were some of you. That's what the Corinthians were like before the power of God had come to them and transformed their lives, transformed their hearts. They had been, some of them had been those things, and then God came and broke in and made the difference in their lives. They had been those things. Now they were those things no longer. All because of the transforming power of the gospel. They had been mastered by it. Nothing less than the power of Almighty God can liberate men from their bondage to sin and their rebellion to God. And God is pleased to convey that liberating power through the proclamation of a message. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has been mastered by the gospel. And the sobering and weighty question that is before each and every one of us here this morning is this question. And I'll put it in the first person singular. But you should put it in the first person singular for yourself. Have I been mastered by the gospel? That's the most important issue facing each and every one of us here this morning. In light of these truths, ask yourself this question. Have you been mastered by the gospel? You either have or you haven't. And you should know as you sit there whether or not you have been mastered by the gospel. Have you known the transforming power of the gospel in your life? I trust that you can say that your life has been transformed by the grace of Christ and the power of Christ. I can trust that you can say in truth that you've been mastered by the gospel. But if you can't say that, if you can't say no, I've not, if you have to say in all honesty, I have not been mastered by the gospel, there is no time to delay. What are you waiting for? There's no time to delay. Seek the face of God now while he may be found. And if you are a stranger to the transforming power of God's grace, plead with him that he will come to you. Plead with him that he will take the words of this book and so enliven them and so impact your life with them and so work in your heart by his Spirit that you will become a new creature in Christ. Flesh and blood cannot accomplish this. This is something that only God can do. Plead with God that he will make it your greatest delight to look to the cross, not to look to yourself in hopes of salvation, but to look away from yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ, looking to Christ, looking to his perfection, his righteousness, his obedience, and his shed blood to commend you to God. Pray that God will make that your greatest delight and that God will make you a true Christian. A real, live Christian. And that it would be your desire to follow him willingly and obediently all of your days. That's conduct that is worthy of the gospel in general terms. Now I want you to notice as we proceed the corporate emphasis in our text in Philippians chapter 1. The corporate emphasis of the text. Paul doesn't address the Philippians merely as individual believers. He doesn't speak to them as individual Christians. He addresses them corporately as a church. His exhortation to conduct that is worthy of the gospel isn't so much individual as it is corporate in its thrust. And we're going to see this a little bit more clearly a little bit later on. But for now, I want to argue for this perspective in two ways. The corporate thrust, the corporate emphasis of the passage is seen, first of all, in terms of the main verb that's used in verse 27. The main verb here is one from which our English word politic comes from. Polituomai. Polituomai. Conduct yourselves. And it literally means conduct yourself as a citizen. It's talking about the conduct of a citizen. Conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. The corporate idea is embedded right in this word. The noun form of the word is used in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, there's the noun word. Citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the city of Philippi was characterized by a kind of pride, a general pride that they were Roman citizens. It would be like the I Love New Jersey bumper stickers that we see. Well, you think about I Love Philippi chariot stickers on some of the chariots around the city of Philippi. I Love Philippi, or maybe a sticker that said, I'd rather be a Roman. The idea is pride. Pride in your earthly citizenship. And by using this word, Paul reminds the Philippians. He says, polituomai. And this would remind them of their citizenship and how proud they were of their Roman citizenship. And at the same time, point them up to a greater citizenship. A greater commonwealth. They are citizens of the heavenly kingdom of God before they are citizens of Rome. And so this collective corporate idea is embedded in the very word that Paul uses in verse 27. And then secondly, we could argue for this corporate thrust from the use of the second person plural. Paul uses the second person plural in this passage. He addresses the Philippians as a group. You, plural, conduct yourselves. He doesn't address them as individual Christians. You, singular, as an individual Christian, but you, plural, conduct yourselves. So it's vital that we keep this corporate perspective in mind so that we can grasp the fuller import of Paul's words. He isn't merely urging individual Christians or individual believers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's urging a whole local church. It's a corporate imperative. He's urging a whole church to this kind of conduct. Now, all of that is general background. In the time that remains, we're going to take up two questions. Two questions, general questions, a what and a how. We'll spend most of our time on the first one, and then we'll just barely touch upon the second one, and in the weeks ahead we'll be opening up the second one further. Two questions. Question number one, what specifically in the context is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? What specifically in the context is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Paul might have said a lot of things about conduct worthy of the gospel. He does say a lot of things in this epistle and in other places about conduct that is worthy of the gospel. He writes about things in this epistle, things like humility and self-denial and joy and other concerns. He could have mentioned many other things as well. But instead, Paul focuses here upon the three items that I pointed out earlier, three items of standing, striving, and courage. Standing and striving and not being afraid. So the gospel conduct that Paul urges upon the Philippians consists at the very least of these three things. Standing, striving, and not being afraid. Now let's consider each of these three things in order. First of all, the Philippians are to stand firm. This is the first thing. Very same word is used in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, where Paul writes, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." The standing firm is the opposite of moral weakness and timidity. The opposite of that. God's people are to stand firm with masculine maturity and confidence. They are to stand firm with sanctified determination. They're to stand firm with an unmoving steadfastness. Picture a building. We hear of hurricanes from time to time. And some buildings do very well. They stand up against the hurricanes, but there's other buildings that don't do so well. Well, picture this wind, this powerful wind and powerful rain. This hurricane, this storm is beating against a tall building, and the building doesn't move. The building stands there, immovable and steadfast. Or imagine a large rock in the middle of a raging river. And the current is strong, and the river is coming down, and the current is very strong, and it's raging current. And there's this rock right in the middle of the river, and the rock stands there firm. It's not pushed over by the water, but it stands there firm and steadfast. Doesn't give way. It's firmly fixed in place. And in the very same way, Paul wants the Philippian believers to stand firm as men and women in Christ. He wants them to stand on their own two feet, as it were, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's the first item, stand firm. Secondly, they are to strive together. Strive together. The word that Paul uses here is very descriptive. It's the word sunatleo. Soon athleto. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the word athlete in there. Soon athleto. This is where our English word athletics comes from. And it's a compound word, athleto, to compete as an athlete, to work out as an athlete, coupled with the preposition with, soon, on the front. Athlete with. There again, it's a corporate idea. Athlete together would be the idea. Athleting together. What do we call a group of people who athlete together? I'm using athlete as a noun in English. I'm using it like a verb. Technically, it's not a verb, but to get the feel for the Greek. Because the Greek has a verb, English doesn't. What do we call a group of people who athlete together? A team. Exactly. And that's what the local church is supposed to be, is a group of people who athlete together. They are a team. A team that works together and struggles and strives together to reach a goal. Everybody on the team has to do their part. You can't have any deadbeats or stragglers. Everybody's got to pull their weight. Everyone has to do their part. And everyone has a part to play. Everyone has a contribution, no matter how small or insignificant it might seem to be. You might be a member of this church and you might think, oh, what do I have to contribute? I don't have very much to contribute. Well, maybe you don't have as much as somebody else, but you have a contribution to make. Everybody has something to contribute. And everyone on the team must play by the rules. And no one must give up. No quitters on this team. Notice the manner of the standing and striving in Philippians 1, verse 27. Standing and striving in one spirit with one mind. Paul isn't referring here to the Holy Spirit. He's not referring to the human spirit or to the human soul. These are not psychological or constitutional terms, in one spirit, in one mind, but they are qualitative, ethical terms. They're describing the unified manner in which the Philippians are to stand firm and strive. They are to do this with one mind and in one spirit. Just five verses later, in chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul writes these words, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." A similar idea can be found in connection with the early church in Acts 4 and verse 32. We won't turn there, but Acts 4 and verse 32, we read there that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Again, Paul writes in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, "Now may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, these texts are not literal references to literal hearts and brains and voice boxes, but they're metaphorical terms that describe the manner and the attitude in which the people of God are to live and to labor together. They are one body, redeemed by one blood of one Lord, engaged together in one great work. They are to stand firm and strive together in a unified manner. One heart, one spirit, one mind. And they're to engage themselves in one great work. What is that work? What is it that the people of God are to stand firm and strive together for? Well, there it is in verse 27. The faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. Not faith in the subjective sense. Certainly the people of God must keep up faith. We are to exercise faith. That's certainly true, but that's not the meaning here. This is the faith. Faith in the objective sense. It's the faith which is the gospel. The Christian faith as a revealed body of truth. In the words of Jude, you remember what Jude wrote to his readers, that they were to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith of the gospel is a fixed body of truth that is revealed in Holy Scripture. A fixed body of truth that is sufficient to achieve all the purposes for which God gave it. It is for teaching, for reproof, and for correction and training in righteousness. This is the faith which we are to stand firm for. This is the truth revealed in Scripture that we are to stand firm for. Paul desires that the Philippians would stand firm and strive together for the truth of the gospel. They must not compromise with error. They must be united, take a united stand for truth. They must hold fast together to the apostolic traditions. The Word of God must be the unchanging rule of their faith and practice, individually, domestically, and even corporately as a church. The gospel is the standard. They are to stand firm and strive together. And then the third and final element of the conduct that is worthy of the gospel is in verse 28. First part of verse 28, not being alarmed by their opponents. In addition to the unified steadfastness expressed in the first two items, the third item is concerned with the matter of courage. Courage. And the language here is particularly descriptive. It contains the metaphorical imagery in which the Philippians are likened to a startled, frightening horse. Some of you young people, some of you kids, you really like horses. And you know what happens when a horse gets startled. When a horse is frightened, the horse rears back and whinnies loudly, and sometimes the front legs go like this. And you know that when a horse gets startled like that, it's of no use to anyone. You don't even want to be near the horse because the horse might come down on you and do some kind of harm. You might be injured. That's the imagery embedded right in the very language here, is the idea of the Philippians being startled and frightened like a horse and becoming uncontrollable like a horse. And at that moment, he's of no use. The horse is of no use to the one who employs him. So Paul writes here, "You Philippians, don't be startled. Don't be frightened like a scared horse. But instead, stand firm. Strive together. Don't be afraid of your opponents. Don't be alarmed by your enemies. Be courageous in the face of opposition." And from what we read in Acts chapter 16, we know that the Philippians knew something about enemies and they knew something about opposition, didn't they? Because the founding of the church at Philippi had been baptized in persecution, baptized in opposition and suffering. You remember how Paul and Silas were imprisoned. And the Philippians had been courageous before these opponents. And now Paul wants to see to it that they remain courageous. And who is the one who's courageous before his opponents? Who's the one who's bold and stands firm for truth before his opponents without fear? It's the man or the woman who fears God. That's the key. If you fear God, you won't be afraid of man. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You want to fear? You want to be free from the fear of man? Fear God. That's the key. And then Psalm 112, verses 1 and 7. I love these verses. Verse 1, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord." And then verse 7, "He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." Have you ever met a believer, a professing Christian? They hear some bad news on the television, or they hear some bad news from a family member or a friend, and then they get all upset and all anxious, and they're just totally unhinged. Not so with the man or woman who fears God. They are trusting in the Lord. Their heart is steadfast. And they're trusting in God. They hear these unsettling things. Immediately they're looking up to God. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." This is what Paul desires for the Philippians above all else. That they would stand firm. That they would strive together. That they would be courageous before their enemies. This is what any true pastor would want for his people. He doesn't want his people to be a group of weak-willed, spineless, vacillating, fickle, uncertain people. He wants them to stand firm and to be unified and striving together. And he doesn't want them to be unhinged and afraid. Every time somebody utters a threat or there's a little bit of opposition or just even so much as a scowl on the face of a family member or a work associate and the people of God become unhinged. No, he wants his people to stand firm and strive together and be courageous in the face of opposition. Carrying on the work of God together in a unified way, struggling together, striving together with a dogged tenacity in the things of Christ, not alarmed by their opponents. This is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's what the conduct is. Now we come to the second question. We'll just touch on it briefly. Question number two. How specifically is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ manifested? How is it manifested? Well, according to the Word of God, we as a local church are to be a team. We just saw that. We're to be standing together, striving together, unshaken and unafraid before all opposition. We are to function together like a team. What does a team do? Well, one thing a team does is they train. They work out, right? And they train. Another thing they do is they cooperate together. At least they should. There should be nobody on a glory trip on a team. They won't be as good a team as they could be if people work together and cooperate. Third thing is they should sacrifice when it's necessary. And the fourth thing is they must play by the rules. That's what a team does. They work out and train. They cooperate and work together. You know, in this matter of cooperation, they're more concerned about selecting the right person for the job than they are concerned about their personal stats. They cooperate. They work together. They make sacrifices when necessary. They are willing to run into a wall to make a catch. They're willing to get hurt in the course of zealously pleasing God. They're willing to make sacrifices when necessary, and they don't cheat. They play by the rules. And this is what we observe about teams that have nothing to do with the Christian faith. And they do this. They compete in this way for a perishable wreath, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. And if they would do this for a measly, perishable wreath, how much more should the people of God do the very same and more for an imperishable wreath? It does not speak well of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when athletic teams in competition are willing to sacrifice more and do more than the people of God are willing to do for the gospel. You can take that imagery and press it to an extreme, just like spiritual warfare. Well, we're soldiers. You can press that to an imagery. We're athletes. You can press that to an imagery. Let's not press it to an imagery, but remember, this is the imagery that the New Testament uses to describe the Christian life. We are athletes. And we ought to be willing to train spiritually and keep in shape. We ought to be willing to work together. We ought to be willing to make sacrifices. And we must walk according to the Word of God. Now, let's get down to specifics. How do we do this? How specifically can we do this? How specifically is this conduct that is worthy of the gospel manifested? Well, it's manifested in at least 8 different ways. I could probably make a longer list. I got 8 things on the list. We're only going to look briefly at the first one this morning, and we'll continue with the others in future studies. Here's just the first one. First way that conduct that is worthy of the gospel is demonstrated. It's demonstrated, first of all, by seeking church membership. Now, is this one right top of the list of priorities? Is this number one in priorities? No, but it is a priority. It may not be the most important thing with reference to conduct that is worthy of the gospel, but it's the first one I'm mentioning. It's the first one on this list. Seeking church membership. What is conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, it's when a man or woman becomes a disciple that they're baptized, and then from there they go on to join the membership of a local church. That is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Seeking church membership. It necessarily includes, conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ necessarily includes a stated, public, formal commitment to Christ and to His people. That's what church membership is. That's what it is. And this is conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Does a man or woman who professes Jesus Christ truly honor Jesus Christ when they refuse to be baptized scripturally? When they continue not for weeks or some months, but for years outside the membership of the local church. Does that man or woman honor Christ? Certainly not. Certainly not. Baptism and church membership don't save. But we must be concerned with a whole lot more as Christians than just what saves and the bare minimum. The bare minimum so that I can pass myself off legitimately as a Christian. There's a whole lot more to the Christian life than just bare minimums. There's a life to be lived. And it is the will of Christ that disciples be made, that those disciples be baptized, and that those baptized disciples continue thereafter in the fellowship and the community of God's people, being instructed to observe all the commands of Christ. That is the will of Jesus Christ for every one of His people. To the degree that you are reluctant to enter meaningfully into the life and activity of a local congregation to the extent that you have opportunity to do that, and you remain reluctant to do that, you do not honor Jesus Christ. And to the degree that you are reluctant to do that, you gamble with your very soul. Somebody says, I can do fine without the church as a Christian. Don't worry about me. I'm all right. I'm fine. I can do fine without the church. I'm in good spiritual shape. You think so? Christ ordained that pastors and teachers should be given to the church so that they would be instructed by these pastor teachers for the spiritual maturation of the saints. The church is like a great holy incubator. It's the hatching ground, if you will, of the saints. The church is. This is God's schoolhouse right here. And we come here and we make ourselves accountable in this place. We don't just show up, but we're connected to what's going on in this place. And there's accountability. And we don't merely sit underneath the Word of God, but we also receive a thing called pastoral oversight. And it's through these means that Christ Himself deals with us as a people and sanctifies us and conforms us to His own image. This is where it takes place, in the local church. Someone has said that the church is the womb of sanctification. And you think you can get along without the church of Christ? Jesus didn't think you could get along without the church of Christ, because that's why He ordained the church. That's why He gives pastors and teachers. Who are you to say, I can do nicely without that? If you do nicely without that, if in the end you make it to heaven in reasonably good shape, it'll be in spite of you. That's not the norm. That's the exception. The norm is that the disciples are baptized and they come into this fellowship, this experience of church membership, and then they grow together. And they grow into conformity to Jesus Christ. This place called the church, this place of accountability, this place where the teaching of Christ comes to us and Christ speaks to us by His Spirit. Perhaps there's someone here that says, well, providentially, right now, I'm not able to be a church member. It's not possible for me in my providential circumstances. Well, that might be the case, but I would warn you, be careful. Be careful, because if that goes on for too long, what you're basically saying is that God has so worked in my life as to make it impossible for me to obey Him. And God doesn't do that with His children, not normally. He deals with us in a way so that we're better able to obey Him and better able to please Him. Really, if you press that reasoning too far, at some point you cross a line, you're basically blaming God for your own sin and your own disobedience. Be careful of that. Let me say to the visitors, if you're here and you're a visitor, you're not a member of the church, if you profess to be a follower of Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, a true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you should be making it your business right now. It should be high on the list of priorities in your life to do all that you can in a reasonable amount of time to be moving into the membership of a local church where there is accountability, where there's pastoral oversight, where there's instruction, where there's sound doctrine, a good church, a biblical church. So one of the difficulties here is when I will publicly exhort professing Christians to become church members, some of them sometimes they get all zealous about joining the church, but they're not ready. That's why I say you should be doing all you can to prepare yourself and make yourself ready for church membership. There is a preparation process. Just because you name the name of Christ doesn't mean that you're ready for church membership. You should be doing all you can to find out, what do I need to do to prepare myself for membership in this church or in some other local church? What do I need to do? And then you take those things seriously and you begin to embark upon this preparation so that you can give a good account to Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. Can you give a good account to Christ in the day of judgment? He will call you to account. If you name His name and you claim to be a Christian and you claim to be a disciple of Christ, can you say right now in your life, as things stand, that you're ready to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account to Him as to why you're not a member of a local church? It's a very serious matter. Young people, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, make it your business. This is our desire for our children and for our young people, that eventually, we don't want you to do it too soon, but when the time is right and you name the name of Christ, we desire that you will grow up and that the time will come when you begin to make a profession of faith in Christ. If it's a valid profession of faith in Christ, we want to see you baptized. And we want to see you enter into the life and ministry of the local church. This is something we desire for you. I hope this is a matter of conviction with the young people. I hope, children, as you grow up, this is a matter of conviction with you. That it would be wrong for you to profess to be a Christian and then let years and years slip by without being baptized and without seeking to look into the whole matter of what your relationship to the local church ought to be. I hope it's a conviction with you. Certainly it's a wonderful thing. If I'm baptized and I become a church member, then I'm going to get attention. My parents will be proud of me and everything will be wonderful. No, we don't want that. We do not want that. But when the time is right and it seems that God has worked in your life and you are a true disciple of Christ, we want you to pursue church membership as a matter of conviction. Conviction. This is the will of Jesus. And if I claim that Jesus is my Savior, and I claim to be, you know, living in obedience to Jesus Christ, this is a clear pathway of obedience, that I should be baptized and I should join a local church. Make sure this issue is settled before you start getting interested in a young man or a young woman. If this matter isn't settled, you start getting connected. The two of you start getting connected and this matter is not settled, it's problematic. We can't say based on Scripture that it's never the will of God for people to be married, professing Christians that aren't church members. We can't say that it's never the will of God. But you do much better. You would be wise to be careful. And you do much better if both of you are in a right standing in the church before you start having a serious relationship and thinking about marriage. You do much better. Our time is gone. We're going to finish up. The church is the body, bride of Jesus Christ. It's one of the ways that Scripture describes the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The church is the body, bride of Jesus Christ, for whom He sacrificed and suffered and died. And if the Lord Jesus Christ died for this church, it certainly must be important enough to join. Christ loves the church. We should love the church. And if you would be useful to others, I trust that as a Christian, you want to realize usefulness in the lives of others. You want to make a difference in the lives of others. And you don't want to point people to yourself. You want to point people to Jesus Christ. You want to point them to God and glorify God and make a difference in their lives. And you want your life to be a testimony to the reality of the power and the truth of the grace of God. If you would do that and do it in an optimal way, be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I've known some dear people in the past that I trust are true Christians, but they're not in the church. And they have Bible studies and they witness and they're very zealous about these things. And somebody comes under their influence and they make a profession of faith in Christ and they say, where do I go from here? And they don't have an answer for them because they themselves are not part of a local church. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel will be demonstrated first of all by seeking church membership. Now we'll come to some more marks of the conduct that is worthy of the gospel over the next couple of weeks probably. We'll look at the other eight marks. For now, let's close in prayer and ask God to help us. Our Father, we thank You that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, gave Himself and died for the church, that He might sanctify the church, that He might present the church to Himself in all of its glory. Father, what a privilege it is for us to be a part of the Church of Christ. And how we thank You for all that the church has been to us and all the help that we've received over the years through the ministry of the church. Some of us must confess that we wouldn't even be following You this hour. We wouldn't know You. We wouldn't be serving You this very hour were it not for the local church. Father, we bless You for the way that You've used the local church in our own hearts, in our lives. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who are not a part of the local church, that You will give them wisdom and guidance, give them direction and help. Press upon their consciences the vital importance of joining themselves to the local church. And help us, Father, as church members to recognize that this is one of the means by which conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ is demonstrated. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us from empty formalism in our membership. But grant, O Lord, that we might be connected to Your people and be connected to Your purposes in the church. Grant, Lord, that in the days ahead, that our connection to the local church, each of us as individuals and families, would be strengthened and increased, that we might together as a people stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel, not afraid of our opponents. Grant us help in this in the days ahead. Grant, O Lord, that our unified steadfastness and courage in the face of opposition would be a praise to Your name, and that it would glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.